We've been in Romans. If you want to grab your Bible, and we're going to be in chapter 10 this morning. I should say, I appreciate that Reed took us through a difficult passage last week while I was away. I did not intentionally leave him with that passage, but he did a great job with it. And here we are in Romans chapter 10. And so excited to dive into this together. One thing, if you know our family, certainly if you know my son, you know that he sort of likes sports a little bit. That would be a passion. And one of the things that Charlie does is watch, well, first of all, lots of YouTube videos about basketball things, but also sports documentaries. Right now he's watching a documentary on David Beckham, and actually we were sitting with him last night watching this as well. If you're anyone a soccer fan, or if you're from England, a football fan? A little bit? Not really the crowd, right? I guess not. So David Beckham, if you're not familiar with him, you might at least recognize his name. There was a movie called Bend It Like Beckham. He played for England for over 20 years, what we call soccer, they call football, and was known for his ability to make the ball curve or bend and score, as well as just incredible accuracy on crossing balls in to help other people score. Arguably one of the greatest midfielders, certainly at least of our generation, if not ever. One of the greatest players out of England. He played for over 20 years professionally, played for Manchester United starting at age 17. He won 19 major trophies, which is sort of on the level of like Tom Brady's Super Bowl rings crazy. He played in over 100 international games for England. But in 1998, he got his first opportunity to play for England in the World Cup. He sat for the first two games. The third game, he finally came in. He scored a much-needed goal on one of his bending free kicks, helped the team win and move on from the group stage into the knockouts. But English fans don't remember any of that, because in 1998, when they faced Argentina, David Beckham was shoved to the ground by one of the Argentina players trying to sort of get a reaction out of him, and he reacted and got a red card and got thrown out of the game. And the team went on to lose in penalty kicks, and he became the scapegoat. Now, I bring this up because what he experienced for the next year plus, some years in places in England, was, well, in a word, just wrong. He was made the scapegoat for his whole team. He was hated. He was enemy number one. People said he let the whole country down, that he quit on his people, all these horrible things because of a mistake in a game, which, by the way, didn't remotely deserve the red card that he got. For a year, everywhere he went, he was yelled at. Every game he played in for Manchester United, he was, all sorts of hateful things were shouted at him every time he came on the field. He was spat on when he walked down the street. And there was even a pub that famously had a noose out front with him hanging in effigy. All because of a moment in a game where his emotions, like many of us, got the best of him. By the way, Beckham went on to amazing success, many World Cups and heroics and goals. But last night, as I was listening to an interview of him talking about this experience, it's just very clear that years later, this still affects him deeply, the way he was treated and the way he feels about that moment. And I would say to us, zeal is a really dangerous thing. We might call it passion or earnestness or determination. We see it in fans a lot, right? Like, just, you don't even see anything with fairness or justice or accuracy. You only see your team and your team winning, and that's all you care about if you're a fan, right? A man, David Beckham, was tortured everywhere he went, treated so unfairly for the longest time simply because of the zeal of a fan base. No doubt zeal is something we need in our lives. The opposite of zeal is apathy, indifference, insincerity. We don't need those things. We do need zeal. But it's zeal, again, that causes fans to act horribly. I imagine yesterday the Oregon kicker had things yelled at him after the game. Sorry to bring that wound up for some of you. Today there's going to be similar behavior at NFL stadiums around the country. People are going to say hateful things to players on the other team, people they don't know, because they're fans, right? That's what zeal does. Zeal is what allows Republicans to hate Democrats and Democrats to hate Republicans. It's what drives most of the anger on talk radio. the passion of activists. If you go to social media, you will find it is filled with all of the wrong kinds of zeal, often driven by misinformation or ignorance, right? If you go back to 2 Kings in chapter 10, you read about this really interesting king named Jehu. He was zealous for God's judgment. In fact, he was used as an instrument of God's judgment over wickedness. But while he says his zeal is for the Lord, it appears that he was really most zealous for violence and confrontation. Because while he was faithful to go destroy the people he saw as God's enemies, he himself wasn't obedient to God. He was zealous to fight one false god, Baal, but in fact he worshipped another. It was the same golden calf, if you go back to Exodus. Zeal is often energized by conflict, be it a sporting event, be it a social issue. But that type of zeal rarely leads to godliness. Proverbs 19:2, you might be familiar with it. One way that gets translated is this. It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge, and one who acts hastily makes poor choices. That definitely sounds like a good proverb, right? NIV, instead of zeal, uses the word desire. We'll see in a moment that actually makes sense. But zeal, what we might call passion, again, it's something we need, but it's like very much playing with fire. There's so much power in zeal. It can be dangerous, and it can be destructive, or it can drive us to do great things. And so this morning, as we continue our study in Romans, in chapter 10, what I hope you will receive with me is some words of warning and maybe even some words of correction. I don't know where you're at this morning, but Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. If you haven't been with us, this whole section, 9 through 11, Paul, who is an Israelite who's come to Christ, is speaking of the difficulty of this reality that many of his brothers and sisters who are Israelites have not believed in the Messiah and turned away from Christ. And you hear his heart through this passage. Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Paul says Christ, in verse 4, is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. If you haven't been with us, one of Paul's core arguments through Romans is that you cannot be saved through the law. You cannot be saved through religious rule-keeping. Salvation is something only by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. And in Christ, through faith, God justifies us, makes us right, gives us new life. But that Greek word here for zeal, it's an interesting word. It also gets translated as ardent concern, enthusiasm, jealousy, envy, and even raging. That's why both desire and zeal kind of make sense back in Proverbs 19, because it's close to what we might call passion. It's that thing that drives you, and sometimes it drives you in good places and sometimes not so good places. That same word shows up in Acts 5:17. There are crowds coming to the apostles. They're responding to these miracles that God's working. And this is what's said of the ruling leaders in Acts 5:17. We read, "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy." That's the same word. Filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Shows up again in Acts 13. Here Paul and his companions, at least Barnabas, they're in Pisidian Antioch. And people are again responding to the good news of Jesus. And this is what we read in Acts 13:44. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy." That's that same word again. "They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him." By the way, there are also positive references to zeal in Scripture. There are plenty of them. We are to be zealous for our obedience to Christ, for living rightly and justly, for seeing people respond to God's mercy. But zeal, as you've probably experienced, like most of us and myself, can get ahead of the facts, right? Can get ahead of our wisdom or understanding. Or zeal oftentimes is based in a select partial bit of the facts that support our view, right? And really quickly, what I find happens so often, which is really what Paul's talking about in Romans 10 with the Israelites, is zeal very quickly changes from something that's about the good of people to just being right and fighting for what's right. And I'll tell you, there's a big difference between fighting for the good of people and just fighting for what we believe is right. Sometimes we end up fighting against people, right? Our zeal is to be for mercy, for the way of Jesus, for laying down our lives for others, whether they are wrong or right. And when it becomes about something else, we very quickly get into dangerous waters. It's interesting, as here we are in Romans 9 through 11, this passage focused on God's faithfulness to Israel, even as many Gentiles responding to Jesus. It's interesting to be in this passage in this moment, right, with the current world events, as things are taking place in and around Israel. And I want to say this plainly, and I hope you hear me. If you misunderstand me or get angry, grab me after service, we can talk. But if we simply choose sides in a war, like fans choose a team in a football game, if our zeal is just for one nation defeating another rather than peace and the saving of lives and mercy and goodness, then something's dangerously off as followers of Christ. There's no question that the things we've read about and watched that have transpired in recent days, we've seen many unspeakably evil things take place. They're gut-wrenching. They should be. They cause us to grieve. They should. We see injustice. But I just want to say really clear to us that there are children in Israel who were killed unjustly, and there are also children dying in Gaza who have nothing to do with this conflict. And the children dying in Gaza, their lives are no less valuable than those children who died on a kibbutz in southern Israel. It should all grieve us, right? All of it should grieve us. But what I see happen is that zeal causes us to overlook part of that reality sometimes. And sometimes it's frankly because our passion gets ahead of our understanding. One thing I learned in my time in Israel, and Elizabeth would probably tell you the same thing about her time this last year in Israel, both in Israel and the West Bank, one thing I came away with was how little I actually understand. How little I understand in a very, very complex situation. Zeal can cause people to cheer the idea right now that the number of Russian soldiers killed in action is greater than the number of Ukrainian soldiers. As though the lives of one group aren't as important than the other, even though we know that many of those fighting, even on the Russian side, aren't doing it because they want to. Right? Somehow, their lives can be less valuable than others because of a stance we take on something. And we can still believe in right and wrong. We can still see one party as more unjust or the unjust party, but it doesn't take away the reality that we can't overlook across both sides of these issues, the horrors that are taking place, and we can't just root for a team to win. We root for God's mercy. For justice and peace, right? If that offends you, again, happy to talk to you after service. But when Paul writes in Romans 10, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based in knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Again, he says Christ is the culmination of the law. The law they thought they were following, by the way. So that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. The thing is, it's so painful, is I could write these same words about much of Christianity in America, right? We're zealous for what we believe is right. We might think we're zealous for God, but we're placing right, again, above people so often. And we end up following a righteousness that we've established rather than that of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Zeal is a dangerous thing. It's a creepy, sneaky thing that all of a sudden it's being expressed in us and we don't realize it, and it's driving us and we're unaware. It's not hard to stir up passion. All it takes is a charismatic speaker, right? It's a powerful way to manipulate people. But zeal without wisdom and understanding, and I would add humility, is almost always destructive. That's where it leads. What does Paul mean when he says righteousness is a matter of faith in Jesus? Part of that is this humility that recognizes, I don't know it all, I fail, I choose to go against God, and I need mercy and I need forgiveness. And it's something I will not and I cannot earn. Faith in Jesus is a belief that though it might seem completely illogical, rather than having me and you somehow earn God's love by behaving better, God chose to place our sin on Jesus at the cross, have him bear our burden, have him receive what we would deserve, and that God would be so gracious that he would invite us to trust in Jesus, that by faith we could receive not only forgiveness but this new life, somehow empowered by the very Spirit of God at work in us, that we might be transformed, as Paul says, into the image of Christ, that we might be in some way a small picture of who Jesus is, that we'd walk in the way of Jesus, be conformed into his image. And notice in verse 4, I think Paul's actually emphasizing this. The end of that is for everyone who believes. We might say for whoever believes, wherever they come from, whatever their past, whatever their skin color or nationality or language or socioeconomic status. And if our zeal sees those realities causing some to be more likely to receive God's mercy than others, or as though God's mercy is more available to one group than another, then I don't think it's based on the knowledge of God, because Paul plainly says that it's for everyone who believes, wherever you come from, whatever you've done. Hear Paul's words as he continues. If you go down to verse 8, Paul again starts asking some rhetorical questions, as he does all through this letter. Verse 8, he says, what does it say, referring to the law? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe. He's contrasting this to just doing good works for religious points, right? It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and you're saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference, Paul writes, between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I won't belabor this point, but it would be maybe a helpful thing to consider in verse 12. Who would be the groups in our lives that replace Jew and Gentile that we see as a division, that one group is chosen and one group isn't? Or one group maybe God likes and the other group God doesn't. Who's the villain and who's the hero, right? Who's on our team and who's the opposition? But I take Paul's heart-filled, sorrow-filled words for his own people as a warning for my own life and for us, and it's this: be careful that our passions don't get ahead of our understanding and our wisdom. Be careful that our passions do not lead us to focusing on one group of people winning over another. And I say be careful in part because you and I have a finite amount of passion, of enthusiasm, of anger, of zeal, and it's so easy to waste it on the wrong things. Right? So easy to waste it on the wrong things. So what should we be zealous about? Paul actually answers this question. We're to be zealous, passionate about helping people discover the love of God in Jesus Christ. Note how this line of questioning continues in verse 14. He says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? And he quotes the old scripture saying, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Someone needs to be sent to go. Someone needs to preach, to share, in order for people to be called to faith in Jesus. Otherwise, how will they hear? How will they believe? I think about our community. Who's going to go down to Saturday Market and not necessarily just hold a, you know, sign up, but interact with people and share and show the love of God? Who's going to go to the U of O campus, to your workplace, to your classroom, to your dorm, to your family, to your neighbors? How will they hear of God's love for them in Jesus if it's not us? That's where our zeal should be, right? How will they see a glimpse of who Jesus is if not through our lives? You see, apathy is no less dangerous than misplaced zeal. And both of them can lead us to lives that are disobedient and allow us to miss God's purpose and calling on our lives. They cause us to not end up being shaped or conformed into the image of Jesus. They can cause us to put other things in the priority list far above sharing the gospel and calling others to God's love. This is something we all wrestle with, right? Our zeal, which is finite, again, must primarily be as followers of Jesus to see people call in the name of Jesus and be saved. That's it. Again, we don't avoid misplaced zeal by being apathetic. Now we focus on what we are to be zealous about. I will admit to you, it's really easy to be zealous about dumb things. It's really easy to get excited in a football game. To get angry yesterday at coach's decisions that I thought were silly. Right, it's really, really easy, very quickly, for that passion to well up, right? On the things we care about, the things we invest in. But friends, it's also really easy to become apathetic. Sharing the gospel is hard. In our culture, it's scary. I think it always has been. And the reality is, like, just sort of making that less important, isn't it a lot more comfortable and easy? And don't hear judgment in my voice. I'm saying we. This is just the reality we live in. But I think both the way we avoid being apathetic and the way we avoid misplacing our zeal is by ensuring that that is exactly what we're zealous about, is showing and sharing the love of Jesus. Jude, one of these smaller letters in the scriptures, writes with a warning about those who are going to mislead, who will only be focused on what they want and getting that, who will divide the followers of Jesus. And in this letter, he calls his audience to a specific kind of zealous living. If you look at Jude, verse 20, there's only one chapter in Jude. He says, but you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love,